Well, it's wonderful to be here tonight. I'm saying we kind of feel like we live in an ARP Siberia in Michigan. There's no ARP church for hundreds of miles, and so it's wonderful to be at what my children call the pink church. They're kind of jealous. So the 16th century, as Emily said, we don't tend to think of it as a time when people had to sort out female identity issues. It's easy to assume that those were pretty standard until the 20th century. But late medieval Catholicism actually had very strong ideas about women and what they should be doing. For example, celibate wives and lactating nuns were both considered holy. Families who didn't want a daughter could donate her to a convent and be praised for their piety. Nuns were the only women who could count on a basic education in this time. Not even princesses could take that for granted. Through the Middle Ages and well into the Renaissance, women were depicted as the mental and physical inferiors of men. A broad range of scholastic texts assumed the inferiority of women, and so society limited their value and their role. That kind of tradition is a problem, and as people were converted out of Catholicism, that tradition fell apart. So things like runaway nuns and priest wives were real issues of gender, confronting early Protestantism, and that the young church had to figure out, and they turned to Scripture for guidance. What did they see there? Well, they saw Miriam, the prophetess leading the Israelite women. They saw Jael, the stay-at-home mom, assassinating an enemy general. They saw Dorcas, the older woman devoting herself to care for the poor, and Priscilla, the well-taught wife helping Paul with his teaching ministry. They read about older women teaching younger women to love their husbands and children, to wash the feet of the saints, to practice hospitality, and care for the poor. Reformation-era believers could answer bad Catholic teaching on gender not because they were reacting to it, but because they lived out the principles that they found in Scripture. And as they did this, the status of women changed radically. According to scriptural magic or pattern, the Reformation closed some doors to women, but other doors that medieval Catholicism had closed now opened wide. The Protestant doctrines of Christian vocation and the priesthood of all believers gave women greater freedom and also greater responsibility. The church saw a mandate for ordinary women to serve in multiple spheres, and they did. So what we'll do is look at four major areas of life that changed for women as a result of the Reformation. And we see that their status in the family, their relationship to the church, their involvement in public discourse, and their use of power. So fundamentally, the Reformation changed women's role in the family. In the Middle Ages, monasticism is the more holy alternative to family life. Convents are pseudo-families with pseudo-mothers and pseudo-sisters offering a pseudo-gospel. Medieval Catholicism and its love for monasticism is sometimes hostile to family life, not just in creating an alternative, but in applauding people who abandon their families to join an order. People like Luther believe that women suffer more than men do under monasticism, and there's evidence for that, and so he worked specifically to help women who were getting out of that system. Women who are not nuns at this time are involved in a wide variety of work, but it's restricted because of their gender. Marriages are often arranged by parents around economic factors, and though many couples, of course, do fall in love, marriage is still a second-class option below celibacy. Rome reduced the functions of the family in society by creating a monopoly on religious instruction and education, and by institutionalizing devotion. And one of the first Protestant marriages, certainly the most public, is Luther's marriage to Katharina von Bora, and you all know that story. They shock much of Europe by getting married. A former monk and a former nun living in a former monastery is not a nice thing in polite society. It is actually illegal, and it disgusts many people. But the wedding is just the beginning of their unconventional lifestyle. Katharina handles the money. She decides when the house needs to be remodeled and how it's going to look. She decides who she's going to hire when she needs more help, when she needs to buy more land, what everyone's going to eat. She runs the home. And it's not because she's taking over. It's because her husband recognizes her as an individual with gifts, and he delegates those practical decisions to her. But he doesn't just delegate to her, leaving her in her domestic sphere while he deals with, you know, the theological stuff, the eternal verities, they're very much a team. Katharina has significant impact on Luther's pastoral and academic work. If it weren't for Katie Luther, table talk wouldn't have happened. Those recorded discussions at the dinner table. She's not just raising and preparing and serving the food. She also sits down at the table to join the discussion. That's something very unusual at the time, having a woman join a man's conversation. Some students are shocked by it, and they're even more shocked when she disagrees with her husband in front of them. Luther takes it in stride. He knows his wife has opinions, and he expects that she will voice them. In the evening, she often reads Luther's writings and gives him feedback on it. And this example of openness and recognition of women's gifts really helps raise the status of women to biblical levels. And the Protestant recognition of women's gifts in marriage doesn't happen without a change in husbands. Women aren't just capable home managers and intellectual equals and gifted hostesses with significant responsibilities. They're also loved differently. As Protestant men increasingly realize their role as servant leaders, women benefit from their care and investment. Instead of going to priests and confessionals, women can go to their husbands with their problems and their struggles. Katharina, who frequently fights worry, knows that she can go to her husband, who can help her with the burdens that she carries and the sins that she fights. So the Reformation doesn't just make strong women, it makes strong men to care for them. And that's a very precious thing. Luther writes, "Katie, you have a husband who loves you. Let someone else be empress." Luther had a range of titles and nicknames for Katharina. He, you know, his fertile imagination comes up with lots of things. And so these, gleaned from his letters, reflect not just his love for her, but also her multifaceted work. And these are just a few of them. "Dear Rib, my heart love, the virgin," teasing her about being a nun. "Brewer, deeply learned lady, self-tormentor," because she worried. "Sir Katharina, resident of the Sound Market, preacher, gardener, your holiness," which is what Roman Catholics call the Pope. And most often, "Dear Katie." Her influence on Luther was strong. Everyone knew it, and some people didn't like it. They were afraid that she ruled the reformer to the same degree that she ruled her house. Her strong voice and opinions and drive make her formidable, but her husband is more than a match for her. Instead of being ruled by her, he delegates to her, recognizing her as a fellow Christian with significant skills. And his letters reflect that. They don't just talk about the weather and children and how he's feeling, which they do, but they talk about theology and publishing and international politics. He wrote, "Katharina is my superior. I am Aaron. She is my Moses." With its emphasis on the priesthood of all believers, the Reformation recognizes women as helpmates, intellectual and spiritual equals with equally important, though different, roles to fill in the family. The subordinate role of women in marriage was not a theological statement of their inferiority in God's eyes. Instead, their position in the home was one of high authority and equal respect. In one sense, marriage is demoted in the Reformation because it loses the status of sacrament that it had in Catholicism. But in all other ways, it is elevated, and women feel new privilege in it. Women aren't only valued wives. They're also involved mothers, partnering with their husbands to raise children. This begins at birth. In his estate of marriage, which is their home life, Luther instructs fathers to thoughtfully encourage their wives during labor and delivery. And that might sound very normal, but it wasn't then. Roman Catholic and medieval men were not in the room for births. So this is something that Protestants really introduce and encourage. Rome teaches that newborns should be sent to a wet nurse. It's the dominant culture. Unless you can pay someone to live with you full-time to nurse your baby goes unless with a wet nurse. And no woman of any social standing would think of breastfeeding her own baby, but it's something that Protestantism really encourages, and Katharina models this. Mothers aren't left to struggle on their own, though. Mothers and fathers share parenting to an unusually high degree from the start. Protestant fathers are expected to help with babies in ways that sound very modern to us, that sounded quite radical back then. Luther wrote, "When a father goes ahead and washes diapers or performs some other mean task for his child, God, with all his angels and creatures, is smiling. Not because the father's washing diapers, but because he's doing so in Christian faith." As soon as children are old enough, mothers, who are no longer seen as intellectual inferiors, are involved in their education. students. They're helping choose fields of study and tutors, and they're teaching them scripture, creeds, and catechisms. And we see this especially clearly in families where the husband is not a believer, where the husband's no longer living. Mothers take total charge of their children's educations. And girls in the Protestant Reformation are offered much higher levels of education than their Roman Catholic peers. They might not learn Greek or philosophy, though some of them did, but literacy rates rise dramatically. Mothers who can't read make sure that their daughters can. And so motherhood becomes a respected calling. Luther insists it's as much a calling as teaching or preaching. Women are giving birth to new life and shaping those lives in biblical ways. So they're involved with their children from the start, and they're respected for that involvement. So from being sequestered in convents or living outside of convents as spiritually inferior, the Reformation brings women to a place where they can flourish in homes as wives with respect and as mothers with authority. Women become implementers of the faith through the home and family, and they don't just have the opportunity to do this. They know it's their responsibility, their calling before the Lord. The Reformation also changed women's relationship to the church. Before the Reformation comes through, a significant percentage of the European female population is living in convents. There are different ranks and roles within these communities, but they're all female ecclesiastical positions. And because it often takes money or social status to obtain a decent place in a convent, the highest religious path is beyond the reach of most citizens. And with the Reformation, we see a serious shift in Europe's social arrangement. Wherever Protestantism gains ground, convents close. Women are removed from ecclesiastical positions. As the church recovers a biblical understanding of the pastoral office, only men are eligible for ordination and church roles. Now that might seem like a blow against women, but it's actually one side of the biblical coin, because as convents close, medieval gender and social barriers break down. You don't have parallel worlds anymore. One male, one female, one sacred, one secular, existing within communities. All believers worship together. Nobody's barred from spiritual community because they're married, or poor, or obscure. Nobody gains ecclesiastical rank based on their social status or wealth. Singleness is no longer a special mark of holiness. Protestantism removes huge divides that existed within the church. So women lose convents, they lose ecclesiastical roles, and the rest of society opens up to them. And as people begin to live in this new way, we see much more organic relationships with pastors and their people. Women look to pastors for theological advice, writing to trusted men when there's nobody local. If you read Calvin's letters to women in difficult marriages or hard church situations, he's incredibly pastoral and sympathetic, even when he doesn't agree with where the women are at. And women also, as this transition happens, look to pastors for help. Over 40% of divorce cases in Zurich in the late 1520s were from women against their adulterous husbands, and they usually won those cases. That's not something common in medieval Catholicism. But one change in women's relationship to the church was very far-reaching with public effects, and that was the domestication of social work. In Roman Catholicism, how did a woman show her piety? Unless she was a nun, she had babies, did penance, said the Mass, said the Rosary, observed feast days and saints' days, and nuns, of course, devoted themselves to prayer and ritual and study around the clock. Nuns in lower ranks did the physical work of gardening and community care and hospitality. So at the same time that convents close because nuns are being converted, Protestant women take up the social role that convents had filled, and they excel in it. Contrasting with the parade by lazy nuns that one contemporary described, believing housewives show their piety as they pray, read, garden, care for the sick, foster an intellectual climate, host travelers, just as well as monks and nuns had done for centuries. And this happens not because the women are competing with the nuns, but because they're obeying, and God uses that feminine obedience to do his own work. As Protestant housewives do a lot to make monasticism socially obsolete, their roles in the communities were more significant and more respected. Administration of mercy ministry is no longer the jurisdiction of a special few. Instead, it's Protestant housewives busy stay-at-home moms, these women have the freedom to work without institutional constraints as well as the responsibility to do good to everyone, and especially those in the household of faith. And Anna Adlersweiler really models this. She also makes Fendota words sound normal, which I love. So she's born around 1504, and she's 8 when her father dies in battle. So like many girls at the time, she's donated to a convent by her mother. But while she lives as a nun, Zwingli's preaching changes the town and eventually the convent. Bullinger is sent, he's doing an internship with Zwingli, and he's sent as a sort of practice preaching to go into the convent and do his thing there. And he meets Anna, they fall in love, and around the time the convent closes, they marry in August 1529. He ends up with a call to serve as pastor of the Bullinger of the Zurich Cathedral, and he accepts. And that's a great honor, not just for him, but also for his wife. And a busy husband is just one aspect of Anna's calling, and she is definitely busier than her husband is. Babies arrive almost yearly until there are 11 children in the home. Bullinger's father and mother live in the home until they die. The couple takes in Zwingli's widow and children, caring for them as their own family. Bullinger also has the habit of inviting gifted students and interns to live in the home with the family. So Anna's family becomes very large. She very often has more than 20 people living in her home. And she must have been good with money because she takes care of everyone on a very ordinary income. But the large family is the only thing she has on her plate. Her home is a home to Protestant refugees from all over Europe. And she has believers coming from Italy, starting in the 1540s. In the 1550s, it's mostly people coming from England, fleeing persecution under Bloody Mary. Swiss refugees are also coming in the late 1550s, and Anna sets the example of hospitality for the city. Sometimes she'll have a couple dozen men show up on her doorstep, and they just stay for a couple weeks. But her visitors are not limited to those fleeing persecution. Her husband's talents bring men who want to talk. So she has Calvin and Farel from Geneva, Butzer and Capito from Strasbourg, Philippe de Mornay from France. The Bullinger home welcomes all of them. But Anna also cares for the needy in Zurich. She's always running out when she has a few minutes to bring food to poor people, to visit the sick in the congregation, and to give clothes to orphans. She recruits other pastors' wives and women in the congregation to help her, and they make sure that everyone who needs help is getting it. This work becomes well known, and people start donating money to Anna so that she can buy supplies or give it away. This self-sacrificing work brings her no income, no position, no ecclesiastical authority, but it does elevate the status of Protestant women. People see that Christian women are hardworking and capable and selfless, and they start calling Anna the Zurich Mother. In 1564, Bullinger contracts the plague. Anna nurses him so that he recovers, but she catches it herself and dies shortly after. Now, Anna's work, if you think about what she's doing day after day after day, it must have just seemed like drudgery at times. Just endless laundry and meals and morning sickness. But when we see it as a whole and the fruit that it bore, it's really remarkable. She sheltered and fed hundreds of people every year. She raises many children. She cares for her mother and her in-laws as they die. She facilitates the education of theological students so that future pastors can be trained well. And she helps her husband in his work as he spreads the gospel in Zurich and beyond. So she lives at the pattern we see in Scripture of doing good to everyone, and especially to the household of faith. And this is very typical of Protestant women in this era. Their involvement in ministry is well done, intense, unofficial, and trusted. They never finish their work. They never check everything off their list and head to a coffee shop, although they do sometimes take time off, usually when a husband insisted. But what we see again and again in the Reformation is God taking ordinary obedience, just simple, unglamorous, hard work like this, and using it to transform a culture. The work transforms European culture not just in poor relief and first aid, but it creates a wide recognition of women's capabilities as responsible congregants, as conscientious Christians, and not just virgin cogs in a monastic machine. But the change in women's relationship to the church is not a smooth transition. Staunch Roman Catholic nuns write against the closure of convents and the lack of prayer and meditation that they think happens outside of them. And you have, we have records of many nuns who are just outraged, venting in letters to their bishops or other superiors. We have one abbess who's converted leaves the abbey, gets married, and comes back and tells the nuns, you have no idea what you're missing. Having a handsome husband is amazing. And this nun is just outraged, just furious. And even for Protestants, the shift is an adjustment. Calvin has to tell one French princess, you have to stop attending and directing elders' meetings. It's not your role. But the shift in Protestant women taking over a huge cultural function is profound. Women's relationship with the church has not been the same since. The closure of official ecclesiastical roles to certain women opened the way for all women to exercise their gifts freely. The third area that the Reformation changed life for women was in publishing and public dialogue. In the medieval era, a few women did write and teach. It's not something that Protestantism introduces. And there are actually quite a few recorded women who left writings in the Middle Ages. Almost all of them are nuns, members of convents, because they're the only ones who have the education and the time to do this. And they're producing rules for the monastic orders and letters and prayers and poetry. And very often, visions and ecstasies motivate the content of these things. And Rome is fine with these women writing and teaching extra-biblical revelation. As long as they acknowledge Rome's authority, they can keep going down their mystical paths. Rome is much, much more concerned with conformity to its authority than it is with doctrine. So the Reformation happens, and suddenly, involvement in public dialogue looks very different for women. There are still aristocratic Protestants, like Marguerite de Navarre, who write, but we also have women who aren't noble, who aren't terribly well-educated, who have very full lives, producing exegetical arguments, and biblical commentary, and the better-educated ones are producing translations. And their understanding is not coming out of personal subjective experience, but with engagement with Scripture and exegesis. They reject the Pope's authority because they understand that Scripture is the only rule for life and doctrine. For believing female and male authors of the time, the authority of the word is primary in the writing. That is the big issue. Because the Bible is translated into vernacular languages, people no longer need a magisterium to interpret Scripture for them. They don't need a priest to tell them what the Bible says, and a pope to tell them what it means. It also gives them the ability to directly challenge the Pope's authority in teaching and a responsibility to speak up when they see God's word being ignored or abused. It's a very dangerous thing to do, but female authors in this time are every bit as gutsy as their male counterparts. And one example of this is Argula von Brunbach. She's born into an impoverished German noble family in 1492, the same year that Columbus sailed. At 10 years old, she's sent away from her family to be trained as a lady-in-waiting. As she leaves, her dad gives her a German translation of the Bible. We don't know where he got it. It's expensive this time. We don't know why he gave it to her, but he does. And some monks get wind of it, and they tell this girl, oh, don't read it. It will confuse you. And so she doesn't. The monks don't want a young girl exploring a sacred scripture on her own, and Argula remains a Roman Catholic. But by 1522, at the age of 30, her life has changed in every respect. She's a wife, she's a mother, and she's a Protestant. Life with four young children and a Roman Catholic husband doesn't keep Argula from reading all the Reformed writings she can get her hands on. Luther's writing seems to have been foundational to her thinking and to her conversion, but she's reading much more broadly than that as well. And her Bible is her main text. Instead of confusing her, like the monks said it would, it brings her great certainty and clarity. It also brings responsibility, and we see her taking full charge of her children's educations, typically of Protestant women, and carefully thinking about where and with whom they should study. And she even sends her daughter away to be taught, which is something very unusual for the time. But all of this Bible study and theology brings a different kind of responsibility too, and that's the responsibility to speak out when nobody else will. So in 1523, a Lutheran professor at the University of Ingolstadt is interrogated, forced to recant his faith, and then imprisoned in a monastery. Argula hears this and she's absolutely outraged, and she goes to a prominent pastor with her concerns. And the guy kind of says, yeah, that's too bad those things are happening these days, and doesn't do anything. So Argula is very frustrated, and in her frustration, she writes to the university faculty. And this letter is later published. It's her first published work, and it's absolutely scathing. How in God's name can you and your university expect to prevail when you deploy such foolish violence against the word of God? She knows that her gender and her lack of learning put her at a disadvantage, but that doesn't stop her. She writes, "I'm not unacquainted with the word of Paul, that women should be silent in church, but when no man will or can speak, I'm driven by the word of the Lord when he said, 'He who confesses me on earth, him will I confess, and he who denies me, him will I deny.' I would be willing to come and dispute with you." In German, "I write as a member of the Church of Christ, against which the gates of hell will not prevail, as they will against the Church of Rome." The faculty doesn't answer her. They try and treat it like some housewife blowing off steam somewhere. So she writes to the Duke of Bavaria, exploring the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church in her letter. "My Christian duty meant I could not be silent, so I wrote the university. May your princely grace be cautious about believing all that these money gobblers say. It's because of their greed they contend against God." And she puts her finger right on the issue there. She's absolutely right about their motive. The Duke is not convinced, but the situation's becoming more and more public. So in an effort to sort of hush things up, the Duke fires Arula's husband from his position and tells him to punish her. Rumor has it that he won't face any charges if he strangles her or cuts off her fingers. So what does that tell you? It tells you that the Roman Catholics actually consider Arula a pretty serious threat. It's her claim of Scripture's ultimate authority and her right to speak from that authority that make her so menacing. These men don't want to lose their authority in church or state, and they will when people start listening to Arula. She writes, "No one has a right to exercise sovereignty over the word of God. No human being, whoever he can be, can rule over it. The word of God alone should and must rule." And just as Christ asked the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" Arula asked the faculty, "Don't you know? Haven't you read the first chapter of Jeremiah, Ezekiel 33, Psalm 36? Her knowledge of Scripture is incredible, and sometimes if you read her writings, it's just paragraphs of Bible quotes arranged to make her point. Luther, who knew her personally, writes to a friend, "That most noble woman, Arula, is there, making a valiant fight with great spirit, boldness of speech, and knowledge of Christ. Her husband, who treats her tyrannically, has been deposed from his prefecture. What he will do, you can imagine. She alone, among all these monsters, carries on with firm faith, though, she admits, not without inner trembling. She's a singular instrument of Christ." So despite the very real possibility of martyrdom, Arula doesn't stop, and she writes a public letter to the Council of Ingolstadt. "I hear that some are so angry with me that they do not know how best to speed my passage from life to death. I would dearly like to know what they would have to gain if they were to murder me right now. Even if I were dead already, the word of God would not be wiped out, for it abides forever." She writes several public letters, as well as private letters to high-ranking individuals continuing to press Scripture's claim on their lives and rule. Her opponents call her names. They say that she's stupid, she doesn't know what she's talking about, she must be neglecting her family in order to write. But none of them actually engage her in argument. Doing so would risk their exposing their ignorance of Scripture, and nobody's willing to take that risk. So instead they insult her. A student at the university writes a poem making fun of Arula and her idiotic quotes from the Bible. "By your stupidity inflated, Ingolstadt is castigated," he wrote. And Arula replies with her first poem. She said she is replying with a poem just so the student doesn't think he's so smart. And its 600 lines are a massive argument for Scripture's authority in the priesthood of all believers. It is packed with scriptural references. "Our flesh cannot accomplish fear of God unless God's Spirit dwells within. That this is promised to us all is seen in chapter 2 of Joel. Neither man nor womankind is excluded there to find, for God would let his Spirit flow upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters, servants, maids, will prophesy, read Scripture straight, and learn from God." The poem is the last work that we have from Arula. We don't know what happens to her. We don't even know when she dies. There's argument about that. She just kind of fades into history. The authority of the word is the dominant theme in her writings, and she presses it home continually, just as other Protestant authors did at this time. It's the authority of the word that gives all the believers a right to speak out, as well as the responsibility to speak out when that authority is being violated by church leaders. And it is exactly that right that made these authors, including Arula, a threat to the status quo. That's a significant difference between female authors in this time and their Roman Catholic or medieval counterparts. derive their authority from personal subjective experience and so pose no ultimate threat. So the opportunity to speak publicly with authority comes with the opposition that Christ promised his followers. Reformation didn't make feminists out of gifted women. It gave them a biblically legitimate venue for engaging in public dialogue and a responsibility to use that opportunity for good, even when it meant personal cost. The last major area that the Reformation affected for women was positions of power. If you look at people, men and women, but even women in the 15th and 16th centuries, it's amazing how power-hungry people are. On the one side, you have the queens using their positions and connections with the Roman Catholic Church to gain more wealth, more power. You have people like Isabella the Catholic in Spain or Catherine de' Medici in France. They show that Roman Catholicism can dovetail perfectly with ambition and power. The legalism of Rome allows people to be good Catholics while plotting, stealing, and killing for their own ends. And then there are devout women who devote themselves to religion. Some of these are genuine, but others are trying to work their way up the ranks ecclesiastically. They're hoping to make Mother Superior, maybe abbess, and money, family ties, and politics all play into that as well. With the Reformation comes freedom from personal ambition and also a God-fearing carefulness that destroys self-serving motives. Protestant women in positions of power show again and again their willingness to use those roles in self-sacrificing ways because they love the church and they know that they'll answer for their actions not to a corrupt Holy Roman Emperor or to a pope, but to a holy king. And they use their power not to advance themselves, but to build up the body of Christ. Power didn't lead to privilege, but to responsibility, the opportunity to care for God's people. And though positions of power remained an exception for all women, including Protestant women, believing women who held it, wielded it in new ways in this time. One example of this is Amalia Elizabeth. She's a bit of a later figure, but I included her because she really shows how a powerful woman can exert her political influence for the church. And in some ways, she really completes the German Reformation. Sometimes called the Iron Princess, she's a daughter of the Reformation. Her grandfather is William of Orange, William the Silent, who pushed the Spanish out of the Netherlands. So Amalia is born in January 1602 into a Protestant home, and her parents are very serious about her education. She's multilingual and well-traveled. And at 18, she marries Wilhelm V of Hesse-Cassel. This fellow ends up losing war with Austria and has to run for it. And he seeks asylum in the Netherlands. Amalia and their children follow him there. And while they're there, Wilhelm dies in 1637. And at this point, it looks like the Austrians will just take everything. They'll just steamroll their region. Hesse-Cassel is one of only two regions in rebellion against the Holy Roman Emperor at this time. Amalia's eldest son is 8. He's the oldest surviving boy of 14 children. Living in exile, with her country in debt, her soldiers deserting, and suddenly in charge of the regency, Amalia has her work cut out for her. She takes it on, writing, "We must, in this case, submit ourselves to God's fatherly will, in the comforting hope and expectation that he, in his merciful consolation, will stand by and strengthen us and help us carry and surmount the heavy cross that he has given us." The odds against her are huge. She's living in another country. A large part of her land is occupied by enemy forces. She's short of money, and she doesn't trust her husband's counselors at all. So she spends a lot of time in prayer. The emperor, knowing that she's Protestant, declares that her husband's will is void, orders her to give up the regency, and demands unconditional surrender to the occupation. And she responds by restarting the war that her husband lost. She fights with her army and diplomacy. She's very skilled in diplomacy and with her militant Calvinism. She hires a capable general, and the two of them start getting the army into shape. Amalia's enemies see this, and they offer a compromise. But you can still be in charge of the regency, but someone else will control international affairs and the military. But she refuses it. She wants her lands back and her religion recognized. In aiming for these goals, which seemed radical, she is risking ending up with nothing. But she believes that to do anything less would be disobeying, and that doing what she is God's will. Again and again, she refuses to be bullied into submission or compromise her position, and she increasingly insists that Calvinism be made legal, not just in her own territory, but in all of Germany. Her council tries to make a treaty with the enemy, informing her only when they need her final approval. They're worn down by the war and the condition of the country, and they just want peace. But Amalia is shocked at their actions and refuses to sign anything that gives her less than her full demands. In the middle of this, Amalia's youngest daughter dies. She says, "We see from this in what way the Almighty has been pleased to afflict us with more and more suffering by the sending to us of so many troubles. We will bear with patience what comes from his godly will and submit ourselves to him." Knowing that she's suffering and vulnerable, the emperor tries to offer another surrender with harsh terms, knowing that her counsel is on his side. So she's under massive pressure from frustrated officials and from her own people who are just weary of being in a war zone. And they say that her demands for German-wide recognition of Calvinism is just a radical excuse to ignore treaties, and she must have some other agenda. But she stands firm. And by 1638, 5 years in, events begin to change. A shift in European politics leads to a treaty that offers Amalia the right of her family to rule their territory and practice Calvinism. And that right is extended to other Calvinist rulers in Germany. But in order for the treaty to come into effect, everybody involved has to sign it within 4 weeks. And that's not a lot of time in a war zone with bad roads. Amalia and her court are also reeling this time from a virus that hits a lot of people but kills another one of her sons. So she's grieving again and is worried about her general, who refuses to see her and to say why he's not fighting anymore. He's entertaining offers from the French to bring her army under their control if she signs the treaty. When she gets the signed copy from the emperor, she discovers that he's made major amendments to the religious freedoms, and because she considers those vital, she refuses to sign it. So those negotiations end, and Amalia turns to pressing problems in Hesse Castle. She has a census taken, not just people, but livestock and fields as well, and the results show how devastating the war has been. In some places, half the population is dead, and those who survive are starving because armies have eaten everything. If Amalia doesn't make peace soon, she's not going to have a country left. And so in 1639, she moves back home. And one of her first acts is to finally bury her husband and her 2 dead children. She had kept their coffins with her in exile so that she could finally bring them home. The funeral is a state event, with the grieving wife and mother walking behind the bodies in public procession. But public mourning does not prevent public attacks. Lutherans in her state criticize religious reforms, and other people attack her political choices. Her general quits, badly damaging her position as well as her international reputation. But in 1640, the powerful Duke of Brandenburg, who's an ally of the emperor, dies, and his heir wants a less powerful emperor, as well as freedom of religion in Germany, so Amalia is no longer a lonely voice. War still continues. Amalia's former general is now working for the emperor, fighting against the princess that he once protected. But the emperor, thankfully, is busy on many fronts. Different battles, different issues divide his attention enough for Amalia's forces to win several decisive victories. And it doesn't just, these victories don't just strengthen her position, they also give the country a huge psychological boost. It's a huge boost in morale. And over the next couple years, God's blessing on Amalia's work is evident. By 1648, her position is so strong that when negotiations for the Peace of Westphalia begin, she enters into them on equality with the French. At the end of the meetings, Hesse Castle receives compensation payment of 500,000 talers, which is roughly $50 million US today. And most of all, the peace does give legal German-wide recognition of Calvinism. So Luther gives Germany the Bible, and Amalia gives it freedom of religion. But it is at high personal cost. The pressures of the war have weakened her health, and she suffers a lot, not just from chronic disease, but from 17th century medicine. She even endures an amputation, but she never stops attending public worship, the worship that she fought so hard to secure. She dies in the summer of 1651, loved by her people who had doubted her so often during the fight. On her coins was the motto, "Against might and craft, God is my rock." Amalia's Calvinism allowed her to see that what was good for the state and church and family was what brought glory to God, and she spent her life working for that end. But Protestant women didn't have to be royal in order to hold power. A few other women were directly responsible for benefiting the Protestant church through their positions. Katharina von Zimmern is born in 1478 to a well-off German family, but when she's around 10 years old, her dad gets into political trouble, and the family has to flee. Now, caring for children while on the run with no income is hard, and so her dad donates her and her sister to the Frau Munster Abbey in Zurich. By 1494, both girls have taken orders, but they have to return home for a while because they're being sexually abused by priests. Their return to the abbey, why you would return a girl to an abbey where she's been abused, I don't know, but they are. And Katharina rises through the ranks, eventually becoming Imperial Abbess of Zurich in 1498. Now she's only 19, but she controls huge amounts of land and cash and people. Her influence over the city is enormous. There is an administration under her, but Katharina has the right to act alone, to issue orders, buy and sell goods and land, and even to grant certain pardons. She's officially mistress of the city, and high-ranking visitors to the city are her guests. Like much of Rome at the time, the abbey suffers from corruption and lack of good administration, and so Katharina straightens up the abbey's finances, works on establishing a healthy currency in the city, and begins building projects, which include a school. Her activity shows not just the amount of power that she held, but also an unusual level of education for a woman at this time. During her 26-year term as abbess, Katharina leads the abbey successfully, not just making it function well, but doing so with tact. There's no record of conflict with the city council, which is unusual. And in January 1519, she's been in office for 21 years already when Ulrich Zwingli comes to be a priest at the Rosemünster. His explosive sermons and Bible translation create a stir in the city, but Zwingli's not worried about opposition from the abbess. He writes, "She's part of the party of Christ and will not oppose us." Instead of opposing him, she actually invites him to come and preach every Friday in the church beside the market. Friday is market day, and the doors to the church are open, so people coming in from the countryside all around can hear what's going on in the church. Many of them go in and are converted. The town is soon divided into two camps, on both sides fighting to get the abbess on their side. Johannes Eck writes to Katharina personally, as do Luther and Zwingli. We don't know when or how she's converted, but she is definitely in the Reformed camp by this point, and she invites Zwingli to come into the convents and teach the nuns Latin and the Bible. Most of the women are converted, and the few who aren't are allowed to leave the area. So by 1523, Katharina is left alone in the abbey with her assistant. The next year, in November, Katharina meets with the mayor and city council to tell them a plan that she's been working on. And on the 8th of December of that year, the day of the conception of the Virgin Mary, she hands over the abbey to the city. She formulates the surrender herself, giving over not just the abbey, but all of its lands and buildings and goods and rights. She's acting alone. There's no record that she consults anybody. No bishop and no city council. This is her self-determined act to advance the Reformation. And a few days after the transfer of the abbey, the city dissolves all other monasteries and takes over their estates. But this conscientious use of power is, again, very costly for Katharina. It makes her Rome's enemy. Her family rejects her. So she's 46 years old with no role or income. The city responds by giving her a pension and the right to live in the abbey. 46 is pretty old in 1524. Most people didn't live to see their 40s. But Katharina starts a new life. A few months after the transfer of the abbey, she marries a man named Eberhard von Reischach. Now, Reischach's a widower. He's 15 years older than Katharina. He's a mercenary soldier. He's living outside the city under a death sentence, and we have no idea why she marries him. Instead of being imperial abbess, she becomes Frau von Reischach. But she also becomes a mother, giving birth to two children, one of whom dies as a baby. In 1529, her husband's pardoned, and the family is allowed to move back into the city. In 1531, he dies in a battle, and the widowed Katerina stays in Zurich, buying a house where she lives with her daughter. And once again, she becomes part of public life, serving on the city council along with Anna Zwingli. It is the city council that records the date of her death for us, August 17th, 1547. Like other Protestant women, Katerina uses her power to bless the church, even though it means that she loses that power, as well as her family, security, and personal comfort. So in these four spheres, family, church, publishing, and state, women's roles changed significantly in just a few decades. New freedoms and new responsibilities revolutionized life for Protestant women. And the shift is remarkable, not just in its speed and clarity, but also in its duration, because we're still enjoying many of the benefits handed down to us today from this period. One of the things we need to be careful of when learning from the past is confusing principle with practice. Principles are unchanging standards, and practice flows out of them. Things look different in different times and places. Germany isn't South Carolina. The late medieval era is not post-modernity. Believers in that time were fighting unbiblical Roman Catholic restrictions. Believers in this time need to fight feminist license, gender confusion, and radical individualism. But the same principles that Reformation women used in order to fight their fights allow us to be faithful, holding the word as our infallible rule for life and doctrine, being self-disciplined and self-sacrificing, obeying when it's hard, and loving the church because it is Christ's bride. And this can only happen through union with Christ, because without union with Christ, it will be the same empty legalism as medieval Rome, just in different clothes. As the Protestant Church recovered these principles, God's design led to freedom and empowerment. Wherever true Christianity spreads, women gain. Their status is raised, whether that's an island in the South Pacific that starts loving women and respecting them, or a society in the Middle East that starts giving women freedom and opportunity. Christianity is very pro-woman, the only truly pro-woman ideology there is, and that's because you can't understand gender and gender roles without understanding creation, fall, redemption, and the character of God. But this design, this biblical elevation of women, isn't for personal fulfillment, though it does often bring that. God has something much higher in mind than our self-esteem and empowerment. If we look at the lives of these women, what did they produce? Spiritual fruit. They offered their bodies as living sacrifices, which was their reasonable worship. That's where their status and service flowed from and to worship of the Redeemer. God's goal for women is not empowerment. It is sanctification. It's holiness. It is turning rebels into worshipers. And that's clear when we remember freedom and responsibility always balance each other. Biblical freedom always comes with spiritual responsibility. You can't have a marriage of spiritual equality without the responsibility to respect a husband or love a wife. You don't get the freedom to learn without the responsibility to use that learning for God. You can't morally hold on to power without using it for spiritual blessing. Freedom and responsibility walk hand in hand, enabling us to bless others and honor the Lord, and these women give us such a vivid picture of that. In the 4th century, a pagan scholar named Levinus praised the believing mothers that he saw around him. Gods of grace, he said. What wonderful women these Christians have. And he's right. But not because wonderful women become Christians, but because Christianity makes wonderful women. What a wonderful God we Christians have. Thank you.